Reading from verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering in of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, that is, the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Then over to chapter 15, and from verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. This ark of the covenant was the symbol of Jehovah's presence with Israel. A very encouraging representation of it. In chapter 13, verse 6, we read, In passing, it is called the Ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. When that Ark of God was at rest, the Shekinah glory of the Lord shone out from above that ark, and the Lord was among his people. Now, when Israel settled in Canaan, the ark's resting place there was a place called Kirjath-Jearim, in the house of a man called Abinadab, who was a Levite. We can read that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. and it remained there for about 20 years. During Saul's time, it was neglected, and little wonder, since Saul was not a righteous or godly king. However, when David became established as king, his thoughts turned to the ark, as we find in 1 Chronicles 13. And he wanted to bring the ark out of that house and bring it to Jerusalem and make a permanent place for it there. Obviously so, because it was the city of David, and he wanted the centre of the worship of God to be there in that city. And therefore, 1 Chronicles 13, first four verses, we've read, David consults, he calls all the people together, and they decide to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. Now that was a good resolve, but it went badly wrong. And verses 5 to 14 of 1 Chronicles 13, we've read them, and we know the story. The transportation of the ark from the one place to Jerusalem was a disaster, and it was aborted, and instead it went to another man's house, Obed-Edom the Gittite, and it was there for about 3 months before it was finally brought to Jerusalem the second time, and then correctly and safely. So that's what we have read together. And I suggest this failure the first time and the success the second time has some lessons to teach us. It is bound to have some lessons to teach us, otherwise it wouldn't be on record in God's word, would it? And let's look at these lessons as they are expressed in 1 Chronicles 15 verse 13. David calling together the people again to bring the ark out of the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite now and finally to Jerusalem. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Let's look first of all at what was not done, and then what God did, and then thirdly what David would do. Firstly, what was not done. 1 Chronicles 15 verse 13, ye did it not at the first, we sought him not after the due order. Now the fact of the matter was that this excellent thing was done in a wrong way. You will probably know that God in the law of Moses in the beginning said that when the ark was to be transported from one place to another, only the priests must touch it and cover it, and only the Levites must carry it with poles through the rings, and the poles must be upon their shoulders. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 4. We don't need to look at that. So that when the ark was transported from one resting place to another through the wilderness, this is what happened. The priest carefully went into the Holy of Holies, covered the ark. Then the Levites put the poles through the rings, and then they lifted it onto their shoulders and they carried it reverently from place to place when it was transported around the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, and the walls fell down flat, that's the way it was carried, and that was how God said it should always be carried. Now it's quite clear from the way David and the people of Israel did it here that they'd forgotten that, or if they hadn't forgotten it, they did not take it seriously, because it was put on a cart and it was dragged along by oxen, and that's how it was jogging along there from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And the lesson, dear friends, is that the ancientness of God's word doesn't mean that it no longer applies. And it could not be pleaded by David or any of the people of their day that because this thing was a long, long ago law, back in the book of Numbers, in the law of Moses, that somehow over the centuries the force and the application of it had weakened and it had no longer become really relevant, and that now it was all right to do it in a different way, a way that seemed right to them in their eyes. No, you see, there is in this verse the due order, and David admits now, we sought him not after the due order. It was not in the right way. It was a device of their own, as I've said. And it's interesting, isn't it, to think about this for a minute. Chapter 13, verse 7. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, what gave them that idea? That instead of the priests touching it and covering it up, and then the Levites carrying it with poles on their shoulders, what gave them the idea that just anybody could put it on a cart and drive those animals and transport that ark in that way? Where did that come from? Well, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, we'll find that a long time before, when the ark was captured by the Philistines and God judged the Philistines and made them only too willing to give up the ark, and they couldn't get rid of it from among them quick enough, what do we find? 1 Samuel 6 verse 7. Now therefore, they said, make a new cart and take two milch kine, two milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, tie the kine to the cart, and so on. Verse 8, take the ark of the Lord, lay it upon the cart, and so on, and by that means send it away back into the land of Israel. Now that was a Philistine's idea, that a new cart and the animals should be used to transport the ark. So it was a heathen notion. It was produced by the world. And what is David and Israel doing here in doing the same? Imitating the world. And that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? You see, they've got their notion about how this should be done, not after the due order of God's law, but the way the world did it a long time back. Someone has called this bullock cart religion. Bullock cart religion. And notice, there doesn't seem to be any prayer about this either, does there? About whether it was the Lord's will that it should be taken from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, and how it should be done, and asking for the Lord's blessing upon it. It was in imitation of the world and prayerless. And nothing could atone for this whatsoever. And there are some good things, aren't there, in this situation, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, which gives us the record of it. Good things. There's zeal and fervour on the occasion. David and the priests and the Levites and all the people are singing, dancing, playing our instruments, praising the Lord. And yet the zeal and fervour of the occasion could not make up for the fact that God was not being served after the due order, but the world was being imitated. And Romans 10 verse 2 tells us that there is a zeal which is not according to knowledge. And we need to remember that, dear friends, in these days, when there is a mighty lot of enthusiasm about, religious enthusiasm. But religious enthusiasm and zeal are no indication that God is being obeyed and that God's word is being carried out and that he is being pleased and glorified Because you've got bullock cart religion here, and yet all the zeal and fervour of the occasion. And that speaks to us these days, doesn't it? When people, well, of course, people are very excited and enthusiastic, and much worship and serving the Lord. Yes, but you see, all that does not make up for downright disobedience to what God requires. We don't despise zeal and fervour if it's the right sort, but if it's a substitute for seeking God after the due order, what's it worth? See what God did with it here. And even the best of its kind didn't atone for it either. Remember, a new cart? The Philistines used a new cart, and look at chapter 13, verse 7 of 1 Chronicles, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart, one that hadn't been used for any common purpose, an unused, clean, pristine cart, best, the best they could use for God. And it did not make up for the disobedience that it was. And we know the words of Samuel to Saul, don't we? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you can sacrifice, and you can be generous, and you give of your utmost, and set it all apart for God and only for God. But to obey is better than sacrifice in such circumstances. Can't make up for disobedience, can it? And of course, the numbers of the people involved. Did you notice 1 Chronicles 13? All Israel, all the Levites, all the priests, all the people. Much emphasis is put on the fact that everybody was there. The whole land was thick with the people coming together with one mind and one accord for this great event and this great project. But all the people, the numbers, did not atone for the disobedience, not seeking God after the due order. People say today that, well, of course, you know, they get ever so many people. And we're weary of hearing it, aren't we? God, place was full. Young people and all kinds of people. Oh, yes. I don't want to be cynical at all, but you know, numbers of people, all the people, yeah. But they were all implicated in this disobedience. That was the thing. They were all together in the sin. And frankly, I can't understand the reasoning. Oh, lots of people, a full church. Yeah, but they're all guilty. That's what it amounts to. It doesn't mean that the thing is right because they're all there, hundreds of them. It means they're all guilty of disobedience. Might have been better if there were fewer there. The fewer that sin against God in one place, the better. Do you see how bang up to date this is? It's amazing, isn't it? That people's heads are turned by numbers, and great, great apparent outward success, and all the people coming along, and all that's being done, and they're seeking not God after the due order. So that's what was not done. And while we don't want to be cynical, but we do want to be discerning and wise and sensible as we look out on the land and the scene that is before us these days, don't we? So, what was not done, in spite of everything that on the surface seemed to be so impressive and so right? Secondly, what God did. And look what David has to say there. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. The Lord our God made a breach upon us. You see, God was not pleased. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, we know what that meant, don't we? They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart, and so on. And then there was all the David and all Israel played before God with their might, singing harps and psalteries, timbrels, cymbals and trumpets and all the rest of it. And God was not pleased. All seemed to go well, didn't it? My, they were having a great spiritual time. But the thing is, you see, you can have hosts of smiling faces in the church and a frowning God in heaven. And that's a solemn thought, isn't it? Everybody very happy and God very angry. That's how it was. And just supposing there had been one individual who saw through it all and said, wait a minute, the law of Moses, Numbers chapter 4, this is not being done right. The priests ought to have touched this ark. It ought to have been covered up with the veil of the tabernacle. The Levites ought to be carrying this ark with poles on their shoulders. This is all wrong. And can you imagine the reaction of everybody? What a misery guts you are. Who are you to tell us to spoil our spiritual joy? You'll grieve the Spirit of God and hinder the blessing if you carry on like this. And you can imagine, can't you, how that individual would have been portrayed as such a sour-faced killjoy to have injected such unwelcome comments in on such a bright and blessed occasion. But who would have been right? That man would have been right, and all the others were wrong. And it reminds us, you see, you can get that, can't you? In God's own church at times, when things are so low as to be a scene of almost universal straying and departure from the truth. And these individuals who speak up, they're not appreciated. And they're called all kinds of names and they're dismissed quite insultingly. And yet, that one man would have been the voice of God. And all these people would have been in the wrong. But you could have looked on, couldn't you, on that scene and said, well, one man, can he be right? Can he be right? There's only one voice in the midst of all this. And he's so negative, isn't he? And all these people so positive and so blessed and so zealous and so happy, they must be the ones in the right. This individual here, let's cart him off and let's take him somewhere and gag him because he's really spoiling things. Well, you see, God's true prophets, they're always treated like that. And there's nothing new, is there? Sad thing was, there wasn't a man. There wasn't a man to say these things on this occasion. Where was Nathan the prophet? Or where were other prophets? Don't know. But there didn't seem to be any dissentients at all to say that God was not pleased when everybody assumed he was and quite expected him to bless, you see? And then things began to go wrong. Look at chapter 13 verse 9, we know, don't we? When they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see that it says shook it, or shook it. In other words, you see, it came to a bit of rough ground, and the ark perched on this cart. We presume it wasn't roped on, because they wouldn't presumably be that sacrilegious, but it was placed there on the cart, and the oxen on this rough bit of ground stumbled, the wagon shook, and the ark seemed to sway from side to side, and as far as Uzzah was concerned, it seemed as if it was in danger of falling off. But even at that point, are there any accidents in a world governed by God? And although it says the oxen stumbled, as if they sort of tripped over or lost their footing momentarily, as if it was just one of those chance things. Don't you think this was God speaking? Because things began to go wrong, and it was a warning that things were off beam. And nothing will go well that doesn't enjoy God's approval. And you know, I've been long enough in the ministry, and I am now old enough, I think, to believe in the test of time. And I've always said about things, give it 10 years. And I remember in the late 70s and early 80s, when all this charismatic thing grew up, and we had trouble with it in Devizes, as lots of churches did, before it went to seed with the Toronto blessing and showed itself for what it really is. But there were believers who were genuinely troubled by it, genuinely attracted to it. People saying that they had the baptism in the Spirit and got liberty for worship now and can use the gifts and so on. And I always said, give it 10 years. And individuals, give them 10 years. And I've lived to see how that even before 10 years, where the thing is spurious, where it's error and delusion, it starts going wrong and people get into trouble. And it does happen. The oxen stumble. And when things are of man and not of God, there will be the stumbling, and it will run into difficulties which will be a warning and which will say that there'll be more to come, because nothing goes well that's not seeking God after the due order and does not enjoy his blessing. But of course, one wrong thing led to another. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, the first wrong thing was it was put on the new cart, but then that made it possible for Uzzah to actually touch the ark when it was shaking on the cart. As if to say, although the process of reasoning wouldn't have happened like this, but as if to say, well, it's only a little thing on the cart instead of on the Levite's shoulders with poles. That's one thing, but you can touch it as well. That's another thing. One wrong thing leads to another wrong thing. And this was terrible, wasn't it? And of course, seeking God not after the due order, when you cut yourself loose from what's written, you then are on the seething waters of who knows what. One thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another thing. Truth is fixed, but error is always mutating and always changing, always developing and adding to itself, or like the cell dividing and growing. And the new cart leads to the sacrilegious action of Uzzah daring to touch the ark. He, not a priest, not a Levite, an ordinary Israelite. And dear friends, that was the final provocation. In verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, that seems a bit much, don't you think? That the poor man, he was so well-meaning. He saw the ark shaking there on the cart, and he only wanted to protect it and keep it from falling off, and so he just innocently put out his hand to steady it. What was wrong? And then God should smite him down dead. But you see, to say that betrays a gross ignorance of what lay behind this. It wasn't just the one single action of touching the ark, was it? Even if it were well meant, it was the whole disobedience and the whole provocation that it was to God. And God, who when he breaks forth in temporal judgment an individual or individuals, are the ones who are made the examples of that judgment. And in this case it was Uzzah who dared to do that thing and actually touch the ark. And God made that breach. It meant he broke into the situation and he broke the thing in pieces, smiting Uzzah to death. And he died before God. Now actually in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, it actually says, "They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." Well, there we are. And so God is as faithful to his threats as he is to his promises, isn't he? And that's what God did. The Lord our God made a breach upon us because we sought him not after the due order. And you see, you can have the absence of the breach, but you can still have a God who is full of displeasure over what's going on. And because it's under the gospel, God shows more forbearance. And we know that, of course, judgment actually is reserved for another time, isn't it, at the end. And it's not usual, it's very rare that God acts in temporal judgment in this world, but just sometimes at certain key points, critical junctures, like here, and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 for the sin they did and so on, just key points to remind us. But you see, because God doesn't break forth upon churches and grossly sacrilegious and disobedient situations today, and all those smiling happy faces and all the self-assuredness, doesn't mean to say God is not angry, and doesn't mean to say that there will be a very serious account that will have to be handed in on that last day. What God did, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. If you could go to Westminster Chapel, dear friends, you'd break your heart, you'd break down and weep, you really would. In the time since 1968, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones retired, when that place was almost full and there was such a reverence and such a godly worship and godly ministry, not all that could have been desired perhaps in some respects, we dare say, but because no man is perfect, but there was so much of what was biblically ideal there. If you were to go there now, you wouldn't recognize the place. A new minister has followed Dr. R.T. Kendall. I know him, Greg Haslam. He went to an evangelical church in Winchester and he turned it into a hotbed of charismatic worship, and they filled the building, they purchased a disused cinema and they crammed in the crowds in this disused cinema. They have rock music to bring in the people and communicate the gospel. Now he's gone to Westminster Chapel and there'll be more of the same. And there'll be many people who will hail that as wonderful. And it's the biggest wonder that God doesn't break in and smash the thing to pieces. It's amazing forbearance what God did then and what he doesn't do now. But nonetheless, he's no less pleased. No less displeased, rather. Very serious things, aren't they? The Lord our God made a breach upon us. But lastly, as we conclude, what David would do. It's in that little phrase, verse 13. Because ye did it not at the first. In other words, we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it right this second time. And that's a nice thing. That's a good thing. And where there is that, you see, there is grace, isn't there? And there is blessing. In other words, surely David is repentant, isn't he? Chapter 13 and verse 11. Verse 12 rather. David was afraid of God that day. Verse 11. I was right the first time. Chapter 13, verse 11. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Now, we wonder at that too. That David should be quite angry that God should break into the situation in judgment. But, verse 12, it does seem afterwards David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" As if to say, there's some repentance now from the displeasure which by implication blames God for taking this action. There is now the godly fear and the realization that this thing is deserved because of sin. And so you see, in our verse, chapter 15, verse 13, he did it not at the first. And notice verse 13, we sought him not after the due order. Not just you, but we. I was implicated in this. It wasn't right at the first, but it's going to be right now. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we didn't seek him after the due order. We acknowledge we deserved what God did. And so let's learn from this and repent. And let's do it again. And let's show by careful compliance that God has dealt with us effectually. And we shall not do this again. And so you see, look at verses 14 and 15. 15. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now that's the best part of it. That there's repentance and works meet for repentance. He did it not at the first, we sought him not after the due order, but now, this second time, we will. And they did. And I conclude by saying this. Don't we thank God that there is a second time for us? And not only a second time, but a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. There's always another opportunity following repentance. There's always another chance. There's always another beginning. And God gives us that. Not at the first, like it should have been. That's our sin and our shame, and we repent of it. But the next time it will be. And it was, wasn't it? I like that verse, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The first time it came, he said, no. And he went to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. And the Lord dealt with him and brought him to an end of himself, made a breach upon him and brought him back. And he repented, and then the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Recommissioned, entrusted again with the work. And he did it that second time. And there's a second time. We can make up for our sins and our failures. And we can do it right, because God gives us another opportunity. I think that's so wonderful. Where would we be if that were not the case? Where would we be if we only had one chance, one opportunity, one trust, and we messed it up, we sinned, and it all went awry, and that was it? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God puts our sins behind his back and sets us on our feet again, and there's a new beginning. Let's not abuse this wonderful grace, but thank God for it. Let's repent of our sins, seeking him not after the due order, our faults, our failings, mistakes, our wrongs, everything, and start again with these things by the grace of God. An old brethren writer said the life of faith is little more than a series of falls and restorations, errors and corrections, displaying on the one hand the sad weakness of man, and on the other the grace and power of God. That's so right, isn't it? And look, when they did that, verse 26, 1 Chronicles 15, and it came to pass, God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord. See, the Lord was with them now, helping them carry this ark on their shoulders with these poles. God blesses when there's obedience and compliance with his word. God didn't help Uzzah and Ahio driving the ark in the cart, bullock cart religion. There's no help from God, no blessing from God there, only displeasure and chastisement. God helped the Levites. May God help us, and may he find us in the right way, dear friends, in our individual lives, families, as a church, in every respect. And may he quicken us in his ways. That's what David would do, and thank God he did it. May the Lord then help us to do that.